of Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We come to read verses 12 through 17 this morning. But as I informed you last week, we plan on planting ourselves in verse 13 for a number of weeks. But we'll read verses 12 through 17, though we'll begin to lay the foundation of rightly understanding what Paul says in verse 13. Remind you as we come to the hearing of the Lord's word that there are few things, if any, more precious to hear in this world than the word of God, that this is the living, the true, the inerrant, the infallible word, that it is the eternal source of all that is good and right and holy and shines like a light in our darkened world. And so we, by faith, have the duty to give our utmost attention to it. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, please hear the word of our God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. O God, how we thank you for your word, and how undone we are before this two-edged sword that penetrates even to the division of bone and marrow and soul and spirit. And yet we thank you that this word that judges us, this word that undoes us, this word that reveals unto us all the miseries of our sin in this life and the life that is to come, that this word also builds up, that it secures, that it protects, and that it nourishes. And so as we come to feel the two-edged sword this morning, how we pray that your Spirit would be with us, that we would humbly receive it, that we would be engaged in thought, that we would be engaged in our hearts, that we would be engaged even with our souls and our strength as we come to hear this most important truth this morning as Paul lays it out, that if we do not kill sin, that sin will undoubtedly kill us. So may you be with us to strengthen us in this cause and this purpose this morning. And we would pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are planting ourselves here in verse 13 for a number of weeks. If you were with us last week, you remember that where we are in this most fine and glorious chapter is that we are beginning to look at the third privilege that we have in Christ. That the first privilege is the freedom of the forgiveness of sins and being freed from condemnation by the law. That the second privilege that we have is that we have the Spirit of power who dwells within us and one day will raise our even our mortal bodies from the dead. And this third privilege is that not only is he the Spirit of power that dwells within us, but he is the Spirit of adoption, and that by the Spirit we cry out to God, Abba, Father. Last week, as we began into the way into this third privilege from verses 12 through 14, we noted that Paul lays out three motivations for us to not live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. And it's the second motivation, if you will, from verse 13 that we wish to look at in a number of weeks, both today and in succeeding weeks. Because here in verse 13, the second motivation that Paul gives us is that he does give us a threatening warning. That he tells us the reason we ought not to live according to the flesh is that if we do live according to the flesh, then we are going to die. That death is the result of all those who seek to satisfy the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the dictates of this world, that death is the inevitable conclusion for all those who refuse to walk by the Spirit. But Paul also says here in verse 13 that if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, that then we shall have life. Now, verse 13 touches on a most important and a very practical doctrine. The words here are very simple, and yet the duty that Paul holds out to us is very, very great. In years past, the doctrine that verse 13 hits on used to be referred to as the mortification of sin. Perhaps in our jargon today, we would just note that this is the doctrine of the necessity of killing sin. That as Christians, we are called here in verse 13 not to content ourselves in indulging in sin, and we don't have a license to turn a blind eye to sin and just kind of ignore it. But here in verse 13, we are called to this necessary duty of putting sin to death. So this deserves to be unpacked in a number of weeks. And this week, as we come to consider more particularly and specifically verse 13, to gather a sense of the words and what Paul means here by these words, I wish to ask three questions and answer three questions with you this morning. Namely, who is it that is to kill sin? Secondly, why should they kill sin? And thirdly, how do we kill sin? I just want to ask those three very simple questions and respond to it and answer them from the text itself. So as we begin to dive into verse 13, as we lay a foundation for what's coming in succeeding weeks here, the first question that we come to grapple with is who is supposed to kill sin? Who is supposed to kill sin? Now I hope that as many of you have been raised as Christians or you've been a Christian for a number of years, that you know one of the most important things in reading the Bible is understanding who the Bible is speaking to. Because there is this problem that if we don't know who the Bible is addressing in any particular situation or context, that we might easily misunderstand what is being spoken of. Imagine that you have the very unfortunate happenstance of running into a love letter that I have written to my wife. And as you find that letter, you might think that I wrote it to you. And if that's the case, you're going to have a lot of issues with me, and I'm probably going to have a lot of issues with you. But if it's my wife who receives this letter that I intended to write it to, this letter doesn't speak of some weird vibe between me and you, but it speaks of the deep intimacy and the love that I have with my wife. When the person who this is written to rightly reads it, it is life-giving, it is joyful, and it is encouraging. And to those who read it and try to follow what it says, it would only be incredibly discouraging and weird. Well, this can easily happen when it comes to the Bible. And sometimes we misunderstand who a particular passage is addressing. Perhaps in our day and age, one of those greatest issues where we seem to be unclear about who the Bible is addressing comes in the Great Commission, where Jesus, as he's preparing to ascend into heaven, declares that all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, therefore go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them and teaching them. And if we come to a passage like the Great Commission and we think that Jesus is speaking individually to every Christian, we're going to run into a lot of problems. Because you and I wouldn't be content with simply living where we're living, but we would feel this need to go out into the world and to be missionaries. We would perhaps take it upon ourselves and think, well, if Jesus is addressing me individually, then this means that I have to go baptize people or I have to teach people. Right? But we rightly understand that the Great Commission, as it's given to the disciples, is given to the church corporate, that it's given to the body of Christ, that it's given to the instituted church, that it is the church that oversees the missions and the baptizing and the teaching of the nations. So that no single individual is called to fulfill all three of these at all three times in their life. Or you think of a passage like Jeremiah 29:11. Right? This is a verse that is ubiquitously written on so many graduation cards. For God declares, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to cause you to succeed. And so often we want to individualize a promise like that to a graduate from high school and say, look, in God's word it's written, you're going to have a prosperous life. Yet if we fail to remember that this was a promise that was spoken chiefly and first and foremost to exiles in Babylon that were preparing to return to Judah, right? That if we fail to remember that this isn't to be individually applied, that yes, even Christians and Bible-believing people who are committed to God's Word will at times suffer great afflictions and have a life that looks anything but prosperous, then we have to understand who it is that the Bible is speaking to. And so as Paul comes here in verse 13 and he declares so simply, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And hopefully through my emphatic reading, you noted how often Paul uses the word "you." So who is the "you" that Paul is laying this great duty before, to kill sin or to be killed by sin? Well, the "you" would be those whom Paul is writing to. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, then you are familiar that Paul frequently describes the "you," that he frequently holds out to us who he is writing this most sublime book to. You think perhaps all the way back to the very beginning of the book that Paul initially sets out this "you" of who he is writing to, that he writes to those who are loved by God, to those who are called to be saints. The "you" of verse 13 refers back to those who are loved by God, to those who are called to be saints. Later on, we think of chapters 3 and 4, that as Paul describes those that he is writing to, that he is writing to those who have been justified by faith alone because of the glorious work of Christ alone. That it is those who are justified by faith, that this is who Paul is writing to. Paul later goes on to say, and he describes the "you" in chapter 4, as those who have Abraham as their forefathers, as those who are heirs of the world with Abraham. It's those who are justified by faith, and through that faith they come and they are grafted in to the glorious promises of Abraham back in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17. That in chapter 5, Paul notes and describes for us that who he is writing to is those who are in Christ and no longer in Adam. That those who are bonded and cemented to Christ as their federal head. That we read in chapter 6 that the "you" that Paul is writing to, it's those who are baptized into Christ and therefore those who have been buried with Christ. That it is those who are united to Christ. That it is those who have died with Christ. That it is those who are no longer under the law, but we are under grace because of what Christ has done for us. That we are the slaves of righteousness and the slaves of God. That we are those who are known as brothers and sisters in the Lord. That it is we who are no longer condemned by the law. As Romans chapter 8 verse 1 notes, those who are freed by the Spirit from the forgiveness of our sins. It is those who Paul describes in verses 5 through 11 who have the Spirit powerfully indwelling them and working in them and through them. It is these that Paul now addresses. It is those who are beloved of God. It is those who are saints. It is those who are justified. It is those who have been baptized with Christ. It is those who have been buried with Christ. It is those for whom there is no condemnation. It is for those who are even adopted by the Spirit that Paul comes and he turns here and he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, then you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I would ask you this morning, do you see yourself in the "you" of verse 13? Isn't it easy to often read our Bibles or to even hear the preaching of God's Word and to think, this would be a really good thing for so-and-so to? This is something that my wife really needs to hear. This is something that my children need to be reminded of. This is something that the President of the United States needs to remember as he's trying to enact laws. But brothers and sisters, that is not how we are to read. verse 13. Verse 13 is a verse that is written to those who are in Christ. And this is a verse that is written that if these things are true of you, then Paul is speaking to you. And that as we come to verse 13, Paul is aiming his very sharpened arrow, and he has knocked it into a bow that is tightly wound, and he is aiming this arrow at you. And what a reminder this is to us, that faith this morning is calling you to kill sin. That it is calling you not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That it is calling you to take up arms against sin that would see you destroyed and die. That this is a message that is written for you. And that it doesn't matter here this morning how handsome you are, or how pretty you may be, or how young, or how old, or rich, or poor, or intelligent, or simple, or joyful, or sorrowful, or busy, or relaxed your life is. This is a call for you. If you are Christ's and Christ is yours, then brothers and sisters, you have been enlisted into this mortal combat with sin. And so the first question that we ask of verse 13 is, who is Paul speaking to? And if you are one who knows yourself to be loved of God and to be a saint and to be justified and baptized and in Christ, etc., etc., then this is a verse that is speaking to you this morning. But the second question that we wish to deal with is not only the who, but why is it that we should kill sin? Why is it that you are being called this morning by the words of Paul through the Spirit to put to death your sin? You note here in verse 13 that Paul uses a conditional statement. Hopefully you can all remember your English grammar lessons and you know what a conditional statement is, that conditional statements in the English typically follow the pattern of if you do this, then this is what is going to result. Right? We all speak this way. We might not know the technicalities or the grammatical terms for it. We might not know that it's called a condition, but we all live this way, right? We say, if I set my alarm in the morning, then I'm going to wake up when it rings. If I go to the store, then I'm going to pick up these things from the store. We have these conditional statements. And as Paul notes here in verse 13, he speaks in a conditional statement. He speaks with absolute certainty. That he says here, if you live according to the flesh, and you note here that there's a bit of an ellipsis that we don't have the then, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right? The conditionality of what Paul is holding out here is very clear, that if you don't kill sin, then you're going to be killed by sin. But the other certainty is just as true, that if we kill sin by the Spirit, then surely we are going to live. So Paul throws out this why, this absolute certainty that if we refuse to do this, if we neglect this, if we don't do this, if we don't kill sin, then it's an absolute certainty that we will die. But that if we kill sin, then it is also a certainty that we will live. Now, if you're a careful reader of your Bibles, perhaps you're wanting to object at this point. And someone might rightly say and ask, isn't life the free gift of God? Paul has just said less than two chapters earlier that the wages of sin is death, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life. And there in Romans 6:23, Paul tells us there's nothing we can do to earn or to deserve life. And what does Paul mean here now that he puts this in a conditional statement and he says, well, look, if you don't kill sin, you're not going to have life. Well, which is it, Paul? Is it a free gift or do I need to kill sin in order to get eternal life? How is it that we reconcile this? I don't desire to belabor grammar any more than we must, but we must properly understand why it is that we are to kill sin, and by doing this, we want to avoid two errors. You see, the first error that we must grapple with and why we ought to kill sin is that it is so easy to be presumptuous, it is so easy to become complacent, it is so easy to esteem the free gift of eternal life that we can be lulled into thinking that if I fail to kill sin, there's clearly no consequences. Right, that I can live in sin, that I can indulge in sin because salvation comes to me by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, all that he might be glorified alone. And how easy it is to take the message of the free gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and turn this into a license to sin. We haven't gone through the whole book of Romans. We've just picked up here in Romans chapter 8, but you know that Paul deals with this back in Romans chapter 6. That he deals with those who are going to say, listen, if my sin simply serves to show the grace of God all the more, then the more I sin, the more gracious God looks. This is a pretty good deal for me. And Paul says, God forbid you should ever think like that or live like that. And though many of us wouldn't say it audibly or consciously, yet subconsciously, how often we live like this, that we find our eternal security in Christ to be so firm that we think it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter if I'm killing sin. It doesn't matter if I just let this little sin into the field of my life, if I just indulge myself in this little temptation right here. Salvation is by grace alone. And though it is by grace alone, Paul would still have us to see that if we don't kill sin, that we will die. And so the first error that we wish to avoid is thinking that if we fail in this duty, that there are no lasting, binding, eternal consequences. But the second error that we would also like to avoid this morning is thinking that we must kill sin in order to earn or merit eternal life. You remember the precious words of Paul in Romans chapter 4, that God is pleased to justify the ungodly. And the good news of the gospel is I don't have to better myself, that I don't have to approach God with any of my works, righteousness, and put them before him and say, see, I'm not as ungodly as you might think, that I am really a good person, and this is why you ought to justify me. But God justifies the ungodly. And yet we can easily fall into this mindset as well in thinking that we must kill sin in order to earn eternal life. That if we don't kill sin, then we can't deserve it, we can't merit it, we can't earn the right to it in of ourselves. And Paul wants us to avoid both of these errors. On the one hand, he doesn't want us to think, listen, if you don't kill sin, there's no consequences, so don't worry about what I'm saying here. And on the other side, he doesn't want to say, well, listen, what I'm telling you is so heavy and so hard that if you fail to do this, you're not going to earn eternal life, but rather he would have us to walk this middle ground. And what is this middle ground? How can Paul say, if you live according to the flesh, then you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live? How can Paul speak conditionally of life, which is a free gift to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ? You can put up with a really base illustration. Your child comes up to you and they tell you they want to be a great football player. And what is it that you tell your child? If you want to do that, if you want to be a great football player, then you need to practice. You're not going to become a great football player if you don't practice. You're not going to get good at your sport, but you need to give yourself over to practicing. Now, we all intuitively know that when we tell our child, if you want to be a good football player, that you need to practice, we all intuitively know that practicing isn't the only thing that is necessary. Right? I mean, crying out loud, you need to have arms and legs if you want to play football. We're not going to tell our children all the time, if you want to be a good football player, well, you got to have legs, you got to have arms, you need to have a head that swivels, and you need to be able to do this or that with your appendages, but we're just going to simply reduce it. We're going to say, well, look, practicing. Practice is the means that we typically use in order to become a good football player. We don't always get bogged down in all of the technicalities. We need to understand that this is essentially what Paul is doing here in verse 13, that Paul isn't getting into the technicalities. He's gotten into the technicalities in chapters 1 through 7. He has laid a glorious foundation of the freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and justification by faith alone. He has laid down that foundation so that when he comes here in verse 13, that he is simply telling us, he is simply showing us that the means of killing sin, that this is absolutely necessary for a justified and sanctified person if they are going to live. To put it another way, Paul doesn't deny that life is the free gift of God, but neither does he give us a pass to think that we can indulge in sin with no consequences. But he's saying, look, if you're justified and if you're being sanctified, this is what you're going to do. You are going to kill sin. You're not going to live in sin, because this is what justified and sanctified people do. And as we noted a number of weeks ago, this, dear friends, is where we begin to reason backwards. And we begin to look at our lives and we say, am I killing sin? And if we can say by the grace of God and the Spirit that works within us that indeed I am killing sin, then the glorious truth is that we are those who are showing our calling and our election to be sure that we are showing that indeed I am justified freely by the grace of God. But if we look at our lives and we say, look, I'm not killing sin, well, then you have reason to pause. And you have reason to ask yourself, and am I really one who is loved by God? Am I really one who is called to be a saint? Am I really justified? Am I really being further sanctified? Paul would have us to see that those who are justified and being sanctified, that the way in which they will conduct their lives is they will kill sin that they might live. This is God's means for life. And it must grip us. And we must understand how this verse is meant to be written over our entire life, that this verse characterizes for us in so few words what it means to be a Christian. And that, brothers and sisters, until we come to believe and to realize that our life is a war, and until we realize that our souls are really at stake in this war, then we're just going to be content going around and continuing to play at our Christianity. Until we realize that we are being called, that we are being enlisted, that we are in mortal combat against sin that would sooner see us dead than to kill it and to be glorified with Jesus for all of eternity. Until we pursue this with blood earnestness, there will be no vigilance, there will be no diligence, there will be no passion if we lose the war mindset that we are called to in a verse like Romans chapter 8, verse 13. It is war that keeps us vigilant. And so we must see why it is that we need to kill sin. Because if we don't, then we show ourselves not to be the Lord's. We show ourselves to be serving ourselves. Paul says that will inevitably and certainly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, lead to death. Why must we kill sin? Because if we don't, it will kill us. Now, the third question that we ask as we unfold the meaning of Paul here is then how? How do we kill sin? I think you probably know as well as I do that this is one of the most challenging, practical questions that Christians have. And though it is a challenging question, there are few such important doctrines that have been neglected today as a doctrine of how is it that we kill sin. I grew up in the church. I grew up going to Sunday school. I grew up with family devotions and Bible reading time. I grew up reading my Bible at a very young age. I grew up going to all the VBSs that our church hosted. I grew up going to Christian summer camps where we were taught the scriptures and where we had a lot of fun. I attended innumerable number of youth groups and youth conferences. I have attended countless Bible studies throughout the course of my life. I have been attending and members of several different churches in the course of my life. And yet, at least throughout my teenage years, early college years, I don't remember ever recalling once being taught how to kill sin. It's never been in a Sunday school curriculum for kids that I have ever read. It was never preached, as far as my recollection is, from the pulpit of the church that I grew up in. is never taught how it is to kill sin. And it wasn't until college when I stumbled across this little book by a long-dead Puritan entitled The Mortification of Sin by John Owen that my mind was opened up to how it is that we are to kill sin as believers in our lives. And I remember, like so many who have read that book, that it felt like a conversion experience. That for the first time, as I read through this, Owen opened particularly this verse and went into detail of how it is that we search out sin, how it is that we find sin, how it is that we grapple with sin, how it is that we kill sin. This is something that is so necessary in our day and age, and yet it is something that is so incredibly neglected. Now you think back just 20 months ago when all of a sudden news reports started breaking out all over the world that this novel COVID-19 virus was coming for the world. And we were being told by media outlets that this is going to kill hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people. And if you were like me, the first thing you did is you jumped on Dr. Google and you started searching, what in the world is this virus? And I wonder that if we were to ask and to take a poll and we were to add up the innumerable hours that we have spent in the course of these last 20 months reading about COVID, studying COVID through worthless media, looking at YouTube videos, conversing with our friends and those around us, and laying awake at night thinking about this COVID-19 virus. And if we added up all the hours that we've become self-proclaimed experts in immunology and these viral diseases and the vaccinations and whether they truly work or not, I wonder how many hours we could compile in the last 20 months. Undoubtedly, it would be many. Are we that proficient when it comes to learning about sin? And to learning about how we can kill sin? And to learning about how we can be proactive to fight against sin? Often we're not. And regrettably, even among those who know something of their need to kill sin, how often and easy it is to utilize the wrong tools. You think of the church in Colossae. They were a trophy of the grace of Jesus Christ. Here was a people that was steeped in pagan religion and false philosophy, and yet through the preaching of the apostles, Christ was pleased to work a wonder amongst them, to call them out of darkness and into his marvelous light, to raise them even with Christ himself. It's a truly remarkable book to read through, and yet what do we see even of these Christians in Colossae? That they sought to kill sin with all the wrong tools. And Paul comes to him in Colossians chapter 2 and he essentially questions him. He says, well, what are you doing? You've been called to Christ. You've been called to a life of holiness. You've been called to put off the old self and to put on the new self. But do you see what you Christians are doing? You're trying to kill sin by all the wrong tools and all the wrong methods and all the wrong means. And you remember this at the end of Colossians chapter 2 that Paul says, how is it that you fight against the elemental principles of this world? You live by this little slogan, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. And Paul says, this has the air of wisdom, it has the appearance of wisdom, but this does nothing against the indulgence of the flesh. And here the Christians in Colossae had bought into these methods, into these means, and into this nice little checklist of everything that they must do in order to fight sin and to kill sin in their lives. And Paul says, it's all useless. It's all vanity. It's really doing nothing to kill sin because you have rejected the means that God himself has given. And how often that characterizes our fight with sin. How often we bring a knife to the gunfight. And how often, even when we have a desire to kill sin, we simply wage war against sin in our own self-strength, depending on our self-inventions that leads to nothing more than self-righteousness. Why is it that so many Christians feel so beat up by their sin? Why is it that so many Christians don't seem to see sin dead at their feet? It's not because the power of God or the gospel isn't true. But brothers and sisters, it's because too often we go to war dressed like David in Saul's armor. And yet we fail to confess, even as David did, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And we wage war against sin in all the wrong ways. So wicked and so vile and so strong is your sinful heart that you don't have the ability in yourself to kill sin. To do it in your own strength, by your own inventions, by your own wisdom, will leave you empty. So strong is your sinful heart, and so steeped in sin is it. The only thing stronger than your heart is God. And it is to God that we must go. And Paul says this in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit. The Spirit is the means that we need to kill sin. And anything less than the Spirit will not ultimately profit. And we must have this firmly fixed in our hearts and our minds, that if the Spirit does not go before us, that we will never see sin dead at our feet. But in order to kill sin, brothers and sisters, we must see that it is by the Spirit, that the Spirit is the great slayer of sin. That this is why he has been shed abroad in our hearts and our lives, and that we must entrust ourselves wholly and completely to his method and to his means, because those methods and means alone are the great weapon that we wield against the mortal enemy of sin. Now, in upcoming weeks, we will unfold more particularly what those methods and what those means are. But for our purposes this morning, see that it is the Spirit. It is the Spirit who is the great general of our warfare, who knows the Achilles heel of sin. And he knows how to put sin to death. For now we must know that the only way we can kill sin is through and by the Spirit. This morning, as we come to verse 13, we've come to unfold a little bit more of Paul's second motivation here. The motivation that we have to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As Paul threatens us here in verse 13, that if we do not kill sin, then sin will kill us. And that we as Christians, that we as those who are loved by the Lord and called to be saints, that we have the means that we need in the Spirit alone to kill and to triumph over sin. Brothers and sisters, in my life and in your life, may sin receive her just death sentence. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our high and exalted glorified God, how deep is the depravity of man and the heart and the wickedness that dwells within us. That this sin that our first parents cast us into deceived us into thinking that through it we would be made like unto you. And yet through sin we have become the great antithesis to you, who you are, to your holiness, to your goodness, to your righteousness. And that this sin is not content in our lives to let us be, but that in all things the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And how we rejoice at the good news of the gospel, that you have not only called us to the great duty as those who are justified in Christ to kill sin, but that in your kindness you have given us the means For it is not just the flesh that lusts against the spirit, but it is the spirit who wages war against the flesh. We pray, O Lord, that you would remind us of the wartime mentality that we ought to conduct our lives in. That we would see sin as you see it. That we would see sin as the great mortal enemy. That we would see the flesh that still resides within us as the curse that it is. And that by complete and unreserved dependence upon you, and by the Spirit, that we would put to death the deeds of the body. May we be a people that are not content to indulge in sin. May we be a people that are not content to ignore sin, even in the utter darkness and recesses of our hearts and our minds. May we be those who rejoice at exposing sin through the Spirit in the light of your word, that we might drag it out and that we might see sin trampled down like mire in the streets. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us in this endeavor to live lives of holiness by mortifying the flesh in order that we might live. We thank you that you have not left us alone to this cause, but that you have given us your very Spirit for this purpose. Be with us as we go from here this morning. Grant us, O Lord, that we would walk faithfully with you, that we would recall to mind day in and day out all your glorious benefits towards us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.